Glad to have you in our assembly this morning and trust that you have been edified and encouraged by the time that we have spent together already and that we've worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Some of you have been traveling and we welcome you back. Others will be traveling and we bid you Godspeed. And others are visiting with us and you are our guests. Thank you for joining us in our assembly this morning. There's a guy by the name of Steve Farrar. He's one of my favorite authors, and he writes a lot of books about men. And his book, Tempered Steel, is a book about how God shapes the hearts of men like steel through the furnace of adversity. Tempered steel. You know, America has been built on steel. There's no railroads without steel. There's no interstate highway systems without steel. There's no cars to drive on those highways without steel. There's no TVA rivers spanning dams to generate electricity for our cities without steel. There's no high-rise buildings to dot the landscapes of America's greatest cities without steel. Steel comes from iron ore mixed with some key ingredients like carbon, and then in a blast furnace several stories high and heated to over 3,000 degrees, the intensity of that heat causes those ingredients to literally melt together. And thus steel is shaped into a number of products that we use every day. But understand the process. There is no steel without fire. One of the world's most famous steel mills is Bethlehem Steel, in the mills of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I find that ironic because there's another kind of Bethlehem steel that did not originate in the hills of Pennsylvania, but in the hills outside of Jerusalem. And this Bethlehem steel happens when the hearts of men are forged in God's furnace of faith. And the Lord of faith, who not only saves our souls, but in His process of fire forms in us His own character. Romans 8 and verse 29 says that you are formed into the image of His Son. But ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't happen without heat. You can't have tempered steel without going through the fire. That is true when it comes to Bethlehem steel. That is true when it comes to Bethlehem steel. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 7, Peter says this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though," watch it, "tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you understand God's fire of testing comes in different ways? And sometimes it falls from the heavens. Go back into the Old Testament with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18 that was read in your hearing moments ago. In our series on Elijah, the man of steel, Elijah has become the man of tempered steel through a lengthy process of God forming him into the character of the man he wanted him to be. So by the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is standing solid and strong. Elijah has become steel-fired in the confidence and the power of Jehovah. You know, there were a lot of Israelites on Mount Carmel that day, but there was only one cut and forged in tempered steel. Verse 22, chapter 18, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And if you go back to verse 19, you can add another 400 to that. Now then let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so that's what they did. Elijah was outnumbered 850-1. And if you want to use a sporting analogy, let's just say Elijah was the quintessential visiting team. And it is interesting in the text, I want you to notice that Elijah defers to the second half. He's going to allow his opponents the first chance to score. But keep in mind, this is sudden death. This is literally sudden death. Because the first God who answers by fire, the contest is over. So the question is, why would Elijah do that? With so much at stake, in such an intimidating and hostile environment, 850-1, why in the world would he give them the first advantage? Because when you know God is for you, then you know something else. The other side doesn't have any advantage. None. What difference does it make who is the biggest? What difference does it make who has the numbers? What difference does it make who goes first? Because the outcome has already been decided. And because Elijah has already been forged in God's furnace at Gilead and at Kereth and at Zarephath, Elijah knew. He had confidence that the only fire that was going to come from heaven that day was going to be fire from Jehovah. And because he had that confidence, he could go last. It's like Elijah says, you take first, I'll take the fire. And so he did. But Elijah is not the first man or the first woman to ever be cut from tempered steel up against tremendous odds. Goliath was a lot bigger than David. Goliath made two of David. Goliath made four of David. Didn't matter. When David said the battle belongs to the Lord, that is the cry of tempered steel. Joseph, tempered steel. Gideon, tempered steel. Daniel, tempered steel. Esther, tempered steel. The apostles, tempered steel. Tempered Bethlehem, steel. Because when you have that kind of God trust, when you have that kind of God confidence, you can be of the same tempered steel. Serving God is not, it's never been about who's got the most numbers. It's never about who has the advantage. It is never about who's going to go first. Romans 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Doesn't matter. And you can cry all day long, the odds, the odds, the odds. In the Goliath versus David, who would have put money on David? Nobody. Gideon and his 300 versus the army of the Midianites. Do you know the text says they were as numerous as locusts? What chance would you have given Gideon? And now Elijah on Mount Carmel, 850-1. You know, growing up in Louisville, Kentucky, people assume you know all about horse racing. I don't know anything about horse racing. I've been to Churchill Downs one time because we had company come and they wanted to see it. So we went over there on an afternoon, walked around, and okay. I don't know anything about horse racing, but I think I know enough to know that 850-1 is not good odds. Maybe you know more about that than me. I don't think that's good odds. And that's what Elijah's up against. And I want you to notice the frenzy of these prophets of Baal. And I want you to notice the frenzy as to time and temperament. Look in verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. The first part of the morning was in preparation of the sacrifice. And then they called on the name of their God until noon. And keep in mind, there are hundreds of these prophets involved in this ceremony. And verse 26 also says, but there was no voice and no one answered. They kept calling out and calling out and calling out. Nothing. And by the time the sun had centered itself in the sky, I'm sure they began to think that it's not going to be long now. Because after all, Baal was the god of the sun. And now that his burning presence was directly overhead, they knew that they were on the doorstep of ignition, lightning, boom, fire, over. Didn't happen. In fact, nothing happened. Hours passed. Nothing happened. And as the sun began to go down, their desperation went up. And look at their temperament at the end of verse 26. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. He is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or maybe on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and needs to wake up. They pleaded hysterically. They expected their fast-paced gyrations to attract something, to attract anything. But the scripture says nothing. I can only imagine it would have been exhausting to sit there and watch all of this. And then they began to start cutting on themselves, verse 28. And they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. They began to abuse the body. Self-inflicted wounds. The blood poured from them. Self-mutilation has always been a tool to get somebody's attention. And that's what they're trying to do. Baal, look at us. You can imagine the noise and the cutting and the shrieking and the yelling and the running and the jumping. Nothing. Verse 29 said they raved until evening, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. In the meantime, Elijah's just waiting and waiting. And in a humorous moment, sometimes people say there's no humor in Scripture, but I beg to differ. In a humorous, sarcastic moment, Elijah suggested maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe your God is taking a nap. I wrote down a frenzied life is not a faith-filled kind of life. All of this bouncing around and leaping and yelling and cutting and all of that didn't affect anything. Yes, emotion plays a vital role in our spiritual lives, but so often people tend to go to one extreme or they go to the other extreme, and the answer is not in either extreme. But the extreme of frenzy, like we see here, is not to be mirrored in the spiritual lives of God's people. Because I'll tell you, this is sad. This is sad. Think about the emptiness of serving a God who not only won't respond to them, but can't respond to them. And yet it is easy in our day to look at the passages like this and decide there's nothing here for us. There's nothing here for me. This is the 21st century. Nobody's bowing down before a Baal God. You know, it's interesting in 1 John 5 and verse 21, last verse of 1 John, last verse, he says, "My little children," here's an older man talking to younger ones, believers. He says, "My little children, guard yourselves from idols." There weren't people back then worshiping idols like this. So what's the application? He's not so much talking about Baal as he's talking about Baal, as he's talking about sports, as he's talking about entertainment, as he's talking about hobbies, as he's talking about money, as he's talking about relationships, as he's talking about work, as he's talking about a dozen different things who can come between you and God. Anything that promises to satisfy your life and provide you with fulfillment that gets between you and God is an idol. And sometimes by merely chasing after all of those things and making them first priority, we're not a whole lot different than what we read here. It sort of leaves us exhausted. And one day as we get older, we wake up and we simply ask a single question. Why? Why did I expend so much energy going after what doesn't really satisfy? I'm reminded of Psalm 46 and verse 10. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." It is God who gives us a peace that passes understanding. It is God who gives us contentment. It is God who gives us a life free from the busy frenzy that we see everybody else involved in. It is God who leads us to green pastures. It is God who leads us beside the quiet water. Psalm 62, verse 1, "Truly my soul finds rest in God." And so as all of this was going on, Elijah just waits and watches. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't jump the gun. Finally, verse 30, Elijah said to all of the people, their part is over. No fire. Elijah said to all of the people, "Come near to me." So all of the people came near to him. And now it's his turn. And this is when you say to be continued. Let me leave you with a couple lessons. What I take from this is when we walk in God's will, we are Elijah-like invincible. We are Elijah-like invincible. In other words, when you do the right thing, you don't need to be intimidated by anybody else. We live in a time in which culture will intimidate believers. And we sing the song at times, "Dare to stand like Joshua." There's times we need to stand like Joshua. There's times we need to stand like the apostles. There's times we need to stand like Elijah. And sometimes you have to stand alone. And sometimes you feel like it's 850 to 1. When we walk in God's will, we are invincible because He is on our side. Secondly, divided allegiance is as wrong as open idolatry. The easiest thing for you and I to do when we are outnumbered is to assume a stance of non-committal. In other words, straddle the fence. Try to play both sides. But one thing you learn from this passage, there's no straddling of the fence when it came to Elijah. Elijah said, "It is one or it is the other. It is either or. It's one or the two. He said in verse 21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? They're going to have to make a choice. They're going to have to choose, and so do we. The question is, have you been forged in God's furnace? When it comes to standing on His will, are you wishy-washy or are you standing on solid ground? Elijah steel, tempered steel, Bethlehem steel. There's not anything as strong as that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the day You have given us, for the blessings You have provided each of us. Father, we pray that we will dig out of passages like this in the Old Testament and find some messages and some applications for all of us. Thank You for the Scriptures that You have preserved that we can read and understand and that we can share with each other and learn the lessons. And forgive us when we have failed to do so. We pray this morning that You will strengthen our faith and strengthen our resolve. And help us, Father, to stand like Elijah, even in the face of such odds, even when others may think we are odd. We pray that we will do the right thing regardless, period. Help us to be men and women of steel in our faith, and help us not to budge from what we believe based upon what You have told us. Keep us in Your care and strengthen us, make us strong, and help us to help each other be strong. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing the song of invitation. If you're not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel this morning and be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins? If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.